Good to be together. Lord, we quiet our hearts and minds. We continue to reflect upon what you have just spoken to us. As we have given unto you praise and worship, Lord, we receive back because this is a relationship that we are engaged in. You love to shower us with your pleasure, with your love. And Lord, you have spoken to our hearts today of the firmness, of the surety of Jesus Christ. And we remind ourselves of that as we begin. Lord, we open your word. We receive all that you have for us today. As we sung a moment ago, we build our lives upon your word. It is a firm, it is the foundation for our life. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. By your Spirit, speak to us today. Illuminate scriptures. Bring to our hearts understanding, insight, and by your Spirit and grace, apply it to our life. Father, we need you this morning. We need not only to sit and meditate upon your word, but we need to hear from you. We need to be equipped to accomplish that which you have called us to do. And so we look to you now, not unto our own understanding, but we look to you, the author of our faith, and as your word tells us, the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Lord, that you are at work in our lives and within this church. And we pray that you would establish us as a faith community into a greater understanding of who we are in light of who you are for us. We thank you in advance for what you will do and for what you will speak. And Lord, it's our desire to give it all back unto you because you are worthy, great God and great King. And we speak all of this and we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled this morning's teaching, Making the Most of the Day. The text that we'll be looking at is Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. But before we look at the text, I begin with this. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We've been looking through the book of Colossians at the new man, at the new self. These statements this morning I read from Mark chapter 16. It seems like the gospel of Mark doesn't get as much love as Matthew does for the commission. We always go to Matthew, but I like what Mark says. And I'll talk more about it in a moment. But I like the statement to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And then I read from Romans chapter 8, 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Why? Because the second Adam has come. Because the grace of God has appeared to all mankind. Because by the Father, all power was given to Christ Jesus, his Son. And he has in turn commissioned us to go in his name and by the power of his Holy Spirit. The whole of creation, who at one point experienced and existed in a sinless world as God's original intention was, has now since been subjected to the futility of sin. And it's been groaning until now, Scripture tells us, as a woman in the throngs of labor about to bring forth new life, creation has waited. It's new life that the whole of creation has been looking for as a signpost of what will one day be. And now hope has come, and peace has come, and rest has come, and love has come, and life has come through the person of Jesus Christ. New life, new creation life, of which Scripture tells us he is the firstborn of many. And who are the many? It's us. We are the offspring of the second Adam, the new creation life, which has been actuated within us. We are new. We're not changed, as I said a couple of weeks ago. We are not changed, but we are altogether new. We are of those who Romans 8:22 speaks of. And just a couple verses prior to that, in verse 19, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This is amazing. The revealing of the sons of God, that's us. Creation has been waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for the gospel to be proclaimed to all of creation because of the new life that was brought in Jesus Christ. I begin with this morning before we get into our text of Colossians chapter 4 because I was compelled this week. As I considered, now we're wrapping up the book of Colossians. We're coming to the end of our study through Colossians here. Today, this will be the last week. And Colossians, as short as it is, has just been packed full of absolute profundity for the life of a Christian. And I hope that you have been as encouraged and stirred as I have over these last few months of looking at this letter. But I began with it today because, as I said a moment ago, I was compelled. And I want to make a statement to you this morning in absolute sincerity of heart and in humility. I want to say that today, November 4th, 2018, is the first day of a new beginning. It's my intention, along with the leadership of Capital City Church, to change the culture of this faith community. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with the culture of this faith community? I believe that the time has come for the revealing of the sons of man, that Capital City Church be of those that Romans 8 speaks of, that takes the gospel message to the whole of creation, because the whole of creation is longing and waiting for the gospel to be proclaimed to it. For years, we have received faithful and rich instruction in the Word of God, equipping us as men and women to live upright and godly lives in these dark times. But uprightness and godliness is not all that the Bible commands for us to exhibit in our Christian living. As good as that is, it's not all that there is in this life. And I reflected upon this for a moment. I was thinking, gosh, time and time again, when we look through the whole of Scripture, what do we see as an overarching theme? The trajectory of Scripture is ascending, it's a going, it's a serving gospel message. It's an outward emphasis. It's not an internal emphasis. It's a leaving story. It's a following story, is it not? Just think for a moment on the men and women who have been chronicled in Scriptures. Pretty much every single one of them have been sent, have followed, have left, have gone, have been commissioned. David, Noah, Jonah, Ruth, Abraham, Sarah, Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, all in their story find themselves going, leaving, being sent, following. The nation of Israel. I was reminded of Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, Paul says in the book of Romans. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. If you're new to Capital City Church or newer to Capital City Church, let me give you just a bit of context for what I'm saying this morning. And I promise I'm going to teach the Word of God. But I'm wanting to stir us this morning because I'm stirred in my own heart. And I believe that the Lord is going to speak something to us, something that's of deep foundation of DNA for us as a church. It's been, and I'm not really great with time, probably one of the other elders could give me a better idea, maybe 6 or 7 years since the Lord has brought us through what I often refer to as our own personal reformation, where he brought us back to a Christocentric understanding of our faith. And that might sound kind of weird. Well, isn't Christ always at the center? Yes, he is. But what we can often find is that we major on minor things. And we found that to be true for Capital City Church. And they weren't bad things. They were formative things. They were good things, much of which we still derive benefit from that the Lord has instilled within us. But we majored on some minor things, and the Lord brought us back, as he faithfully does, to a Christ-centered understanding of our faith. He touched our theology, what we understand about God. He touched our doctrine, what we believe. He even touched our ecclesiology, what it is in practice to come together as the gathered body of Christ. He touched all of it. And he brought us on this wonderful and rich journey back to a Christ-centered perspective, which we all love and enjoy and benefit from today. But unfortunately, what we seem to have missed, or perhaps more accurately, which seems to have inadvertently been underemphasized, I believe, is our commissioning, our understanding of us being sent, of this Romans 8 text, of who we are to the whole of creation, what we are to accomplish as a Christian community, not just to what we are to understand as individual Christians, or even what it means to be a church, but what it is that we are to be about, I believe has inadvertently been underemphasized to its detriment. And I've been asking myself recently, if you are visiting today, I've just been leading this church as the lead elder since the beginning of the year. I've been an elder for the last 10 years. But we have just transitioned. My father faithfully led this church for 30-plus years and handed it over to me, of which I am an absolute beneficiary of his faithful stewardship. And I've been asking myself, Lord, what is the part that we play within the city? Why does Capital City Church exist as it is right here? What do we have to give? What part do we play as a faith community in your redemptive narrative for the city of Sacramento? Because he has one for the city of Sacramento. Do you agree, or do you believe that he does? And it's up to us to understand what that is outside of just our own personal commissioning, which we engage in. It was mentioned last week that Capital City Church is a part of a partnership of churches known as Advanced. It's a partnership, it's relationship, it's joining together in the mission of God within North America. And we gathered a week and a half ago down in Southern California to be re-envisioned, to discuss and dialogue about what the Lord is going to do in North America, to pray for church plants, to pray for the things that he's doing outside of just Sacramento, to be connected to something larger that he's doing outside of just our local context. And as we gathered for this conference, it was spoken of in reflection. We as an eldership were talking, and there was something that has struck us as a team from being together, and it was a reoccurring theme as we sat and we listened to probably 40 or 50 different churches just share their stories from time to time, and we prayed for churches and we supported churches financially. But there was a reoccurring theme that kept coming up over and over and over again that upon reflection has really stuck with our eldership team, and it's this. It was story after story after story of the gospel being sent, of the gospel going, of not just individuals, not just full-time pastors or people in ministry taking the gospel, but whole faith communities seeing the communities that they're placed within and taking the gospel to it. Story after story of how these faith communities are seeking the redemption of the cities in which they live. And as I considered this further, it struck an absolute deep chord within me. One of the criticisms of Reformed theology, which we adhere to, is that there is an underemphasis of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's joked about that it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. That's the joke of Reformed theology. But see, what's different about Capital City Church is that we want not just a marriage of the two, but the two hold each other in tension. The value, the high value of the Holy Scriptures, which we sung of this morning, that we build our life upon the Word of God, which is our firm foundation, but it's the Spirit of God that not only testifies of the veracity of the Word to our life in regeneration and sanctification in our life once we've come to Christ, but it's the Spirit of God that empowers us to speak to the city, to proclaim the gospel. As we open our mouth and we speak what is true, it's the Spirit of God that testifies to the veracity of those words. And he speaks to his church. And so as Dean said this morning as we closed, we desire that the Lord would speak to us when we gather. We expect that the Lord will speak to his church. And how he chooses to do so is up to him. We know that it will align with what Scripture teaches us. So it's not just a free-for-all, but we desire it. And I think that this is what makes us in part unique as a church, of this coupling of the value, the high value of the Word of God, but yet a strong, what would be called a pneumatology or an understanding of the Holy Spirit. And so we desire this. We want a grace-empowered outworking. We need both the wisdom and the walk to be present in our lives. And I want you to know this morning, and I'm going to get into Colossians here in just a moment, but I want you to know this morning that this is not a criticism. You may be one of those who is going, who's obedient to the commission, to the mandate. What I'm saying today is cheer us on, because we as a community are going to be ascending community. We're going to be a going community. We're going to be a following community. We're going to be a sowing community. This is my intention. And this is what I believe the Lord is speaking to us today. A recommissioning of sorts. I want the Lord to mobilize us as a faith community to bring the gospel to our neighborhoods and to our cities. And I believe that he wants to do that for us today. Consider for a moment Mark 6. The story is Jesus sends out the 12. And this was interesting as I thought about it as it relates to what I'm just talking about going. He sends out the 12 in Mark chapter 6, but he sends them with nothing. He says, wear your sandals and take a staff. That's what he says. And he explicitly says, no bag, no money, no bread. And as I thought about it, here are these 12 being sent out. Could you imagine being one of those? Sorry, bud, you're not taking any food with you. Suck it up and get walking. Why was it, though? Why did he instruct them? Think about those things, bread and money, natural provision. The Lord God wanted to be their provision. Jesus was telling them, go in my name because I've commissioned you to go. And not only have I commissioned and empowered you to go, but I have provided for you as you go. He wanted them to rely on him utterly and completely. And I believe that this is the same for us. He has sent us, he empowers us, and he's sustaining us to go and to testify of the gospel to the whole of creation. Can you guys agree with me in this? Does this sound all right? Let's look at Colossians 4. As I said this morning, I've entitled the teaching, Making the Most of the Day. This is a statement that we'll look at that Paul makes in this portion of the text. And not coincidentally, this is the thrust. What I've just been speaking of is the thrust of what Paul has to say as he closes his letter. And I went, wow, Lord, that's really interesting. Like I said, not coincidentally, we're wrapping up this book. And as I'm going, Lord, what is it that you will speak to us from this today? And he's placed this, just this urgency of our commissioning on my heart. I went, man, this is awesome, Lord. This is you. We're hearing from you this morning. So let's look at it together. Colossians chapter 4, right after Philippians. I'm reading from the ESV. If you don't have the ESV, it's not a problem. You can listen along or follow as best as you can. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I don't know how to pronounce this. Tychicus? I want to say Tychicus. Can I say Tychicus? Okay. Tychicus will tell... Now that doesn't sound right either. This man will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Another guy, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These, or maybe it was Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea, in Hierapolis. So sorry, I lost my place. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's fun to come to the end of a letter, isn't it? Just to hear the trajectory of Paul's heart as he closes. It's almost just like a quick sprint to the end of cramming in all of these things that he wants to say. But I want to look at this morning two verses that I believe are just kind of dropped right down in the middle of this closing portion. And it's verses 5 and 6. Up to this point in Paul's letter to the Colossians, almost all of his emphasis has been an inward-looking emphasis, focusing on the life of a believer and the relationships within the Christian community. And we've, as I said earlier, we've been in study of this for about, 3 months or 4 months or so. And it's focused much upon who we are. However, as he ends his letter, he now looks outward. His focus changes. And he begins to look on the community's evangelistic work and its relationship with those who he calls outsiders or non-believers. And so I want to look at verse 5 and 6, and I want to pull three things out of it this morning. And I want to hold it in light of what I began this morning by speaking of the recommissioning of this church to go into the whole of creation with the message of the gospel. And I believe there's three things that Paul says to us as we go, that are important imperatives for us not only to consider, but to understand and to employ. And the first is this, found in verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. The Colossians are to be wise in how they act. Other translation says, conduct yourselves wisely or live wisely. You see, having immersed ourselves in the life of Christ, as Paul has talked so detailed about through the first three chapters of his letter to the Colossians, having immersed ourselves in the life of Christ, having put on the new man as we have labored that point week after week, our minds are renewed. We talked about this multiple times over the last few weeks. We have new affections, new desires, new way of thinking. Our minds have been renewed, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12 of Romans 12, verse 2. We receive from God wisdom, which will enable us to determine how, in every situation, our new way of thinking, our new values, our new disposition should be put into effect. So when Paul says to walk with wisdom, he's saying, understand how the new man, with its new thinking, now affects the way in which you live towards outsiders. You see, we can't disconnect the two, church. We have to see the connection between the rebirth process of a Christian, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life, to the connection of the commission of us as a believer. Sometimes we compartmentalize and we think of ourselves, okay, I am born again in Christ Jesus. That's me right here. That's me on Sundays. And I really hope to witness and to be the light of Christ in my workplace and in my neighborhoods. But what Paul is saying here is no, the two go hand in hand. One leads to the other. See, the new man is the commissioning. It's the equipping. It's the giving you everything you need in spite of the fact that you feel absolutely incapable of accomplishing what he wants you to accomplish. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago as well. That's by design. So that in your weakness, his power is made perfect. So that in your going, the grace of God is activated in your life to accomplish its divine ability that it is made active in your life as you go. It's by design. So he says to walk in wisdom. He echoes the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 9, where he prays that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And so then he picks up on this as we looked at in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4, and now he begins to apply it specifically to outside the community. So what does it mean to walk in wisdom? What is Paul telling us as it pertains to our commission? Firstly, this wisdom requires that we be discerning as to when we speak and to whom. Sometimes we need to be bold, and sometimes there are occasions, because of perhaps our audience, perhaps maybe the callousness of the people in which we're speaking to, that we need to be cautious or calculated or maybe even refrain in a moment. That's wisdom. That's not disobedience, that's wisdom. What does Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6? Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is what Jesus is saying. Use wisdom in your walk. And secondly, I read this quote as I was studying in preparation for today, commenting on Colossians 4, and I felt like it just summed it well. So I'm going to read this to you. Wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. It's knowing how to become all things to all men without compromising holiness and truth. It is creativity and tact and thoughtfulness. It's having a feel for the moment and having an eye for what people need and what people want. I thought that was really well put. It just speaks of how it's not just indiscriminate proclamation. There's times when we are just to proclaim despite what we sense and feel. But there's other times when the Lord is saying, no, I want you to understand who you're going to. Understand, take the time to listen and to hear where they are at. And then begin to apply the gospel maybe to their pain or to their somewhere in their story where there's a point of need. So he tells us to walk in wisdom. And I apologize, I'm going to start moving quickly. The second thing he says is make the best use of time. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Notice this first. He does not say, make the best use of your time. He says, make the best use of the time. Make the most of every opportunity is how the New Living Translation states it. King James says, redeem the time. Literally translated, what he's saying is buy up all the time that you can. Buy up all the time that is available to you. Make the best use of the time in which you live. We could just meditate on that all morning long and unpack that statement in and of itself. And that would be absolutely challenging, probably, to our hearts and minds. There's a gentleman who I enjoy greatly. His name is Douglas Moo. He's a wonderful theologian and writer, and I want to give you this statement which he says, Paul views the time in which believers find themselves caught in as the already and the not yet. This is the definition of the time. Believers live after the initial coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the redemptive kingdom, but they also live in the expectation of a second coming of the Messiah to complete the work of redemption. As we move into the Advent season in December, this is what we intentionally engage our hearts and mind in. Therefore, the need to buy time is especially imperative because of Paul's sense of the shortness of the time. He does not mean that by this the Lord will return within a specific short period of time, but that, and listen to this, the return of the Lord is always impending, rendering it entirely uncertain how much time we will yet be given. An important aspect of wise living is to use the short time that God has given us to best effect. That is intense. That should create, hopefully, or stimulate within your heart a sense of urgency. You don't know how much time you have left. In other words, wisdom understands that we don't know the time that's left in our laboring for the kingdom. Therefore, we must spend it liberally and indiscriminately for our King and his kingdom. As I thought about this, Paul, we won't turn to the look at the text, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 25 through 35, Paul is talking in regards to marriage and in regards to singleness. And I was having a conversation with one of the members of this church recently who is single, and we were talking about from Paul's exhortation. He says, if you're married, live as though you were single. And if you're single, stay single, is basically what he says. Why? Because of your ability to spend your life for the kingdom. And he says that even to the marrieds. Live in a way that you are spending your life, that you're making the most of the time that you have. And he says this in that portion of 1 Corinthians 7, 25. This is what I mean, brother. The appointed time is very short. This is what's in Paul's heart when he's talking about being married and being single. Wisdom tells us to buy up all the time that we can, make all of our time profitable because the appointed time is very short. This means that we need to first seek him for our time. What do I do with this time? What do I do with the time that you've given me? I was having another conversation just this week with another member of this church, and it absolutely stuck with me, and I'm going to share with you quickly something that happened this week to me. I was talking with her, and she said, you know, the gist of what she said is that every day I get up and I tell the Lord that this schedule today is his schedule. This day is yours. Orchestrate it as you wish. Do with it as you will. And so I got up the next 2 days later, And I was praying in my office, and I said those words to the Lord. And I got on a phone call with somebody out of the blue who's not a believer, who actually does our signs. So I barely know this woman. And she, within a matter of 3 minutes, just opens everything up in her life that is happening, unprompted and unsolicited. We're talking about some signs that we're ordering, and she goes, hey, and just bleh. And we talked for 35 minutes on the phone, and I shared the gospel with her as pointedly as I could, but with the wisdom. I was considering what Paul was saying of tact and eloquence, not even eloquence, but sensitivity. And it was awesome. I said that morning, Lord, this day, and I was supposed to be studying and prepping for this morning. That was my intent, was my schedule that I had set out. Okay, this is a day of preparation for Sunday. And he just grabbed it. As I turned my heart and I just said, take this day and make it yours, he did that very thing. And it was fantastic. She didn't come to faith, but I'm going to see her in a week and a half when I go pick up our signs for the church. And you know I'm going to talk to her. And we've opened now, and my wife and I have talked about how best, you know, for us to walk through that door, and encouraging her and how we can continue just to share. And she's hurting. Oh, man, she's hurting. And her story is tough. But you know what? God is bigger and greater and wants to answer that point of pain in her life. So make the best use of your time. I would encourage you, just try that this week. I challenge you in your time before the Lord. Just say, Lord, make this day what you will. We've all got probably a full calendar before us, but this is what Paul's talking about. Make the most of the time, because the time is short. And then lastly, he says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. We know that an appropriate Christian response will always, of course, communicate the content of the gospel. An appropriate Christian response. But it will also be done in a manner that makes the gospel attractive to the listener, appealing to them. Again, just that phone call, I was thinking, okay, how can I hear? I mean, yes, I can just tell her about Jesus, but how can I listen to what she's saying and present the gospel in a way that contextualizes it to her pain point? When we begin to think in that way, we're using tact, we're using discretion and wisdom. And it has a profound impact as we share the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we quote that a lot, but we quote this part, but do it with gentleness and respect. He says that right after. See, there's a difference between speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we just need to speak the truth, not our truth, the truth, right? In his statement here, let your speech always be gracious, Paul uses two Greek words. He uses the Greek word logos for word, and he uses the Greek word charis for grace or gracious. And it's really interesting as I study this. In the Greek, logos can be translated to mean anything from casual conversation to gospel proclamation. Think about this for a moment. It can mean either casual conversation or gospel proclamation. As well, the word charis in this particular use was left somewhat vague. And it can be understood either as divine grace or graciousness. And as I thought about it, I went, well, which one is it, Paul? Which do you intend? Are you saying that our gospel proclamation should be empowered by divine grace? Or are you saying that our casual conversation should be engaged in with graciousness? And the answer is both. I think Paul intentionally used these words because both are true. Let us be gracious, even in the casual conversations that we have with coworkers, with family members, with those that are outsiders, with the unbelieving, and let our gospel proclamation be empowered by divine grace, because that is how he has sent us. In all facets of our communication, let us be grace-filled, grace-empowered, and gracious. I'm going to give you one last quote because I can't think as brilliantly as these people do. And I'm coming to land. I'm wrapping it up here. And we're going to have a moment to respond before we leave this morning. There's a British theologian, James Dunn, and he gave some really great insight. He paints this picture that I was reading it and I so loved it and I wanted to share it with you. The picture which Paul has in mind is a church which I had to stop for a moment and think of that. Raise your hand if you've used that word in the last 2 months. Right. The picture which Paul has in mind is a church which envisages opportunities for lively interchanges with non-Christians on topics and in a style which could be expected to find a positive resonance with the conversation partners. This is his take on this verse in Colossians 4. It would be conversation which reflects the attractiveness of character, above all, Christ. Moreover, such, it envisages a group of Christians in a sufficiently positive relationship with the surrounding community for such conversations to be natural. A group not fearful or threatened, but open to and in positive relationship with its neighbors. The picture evoked is one of social interaction and an involvement in wider community affairs. Here evidently was a church not on the defensive against powerful forces organized against it, but expected to hold its own in the social setting of marketplace, baths, and meal table, and to win attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech. How well put is that? Those Brits, man, if only we knew a couple of them. Come on. They're smart cookies, aren't they? That was just such a fantastic way of summarizing, I believe, Paul's intent in just this one statement here, to let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. And he pulls from it this beautiful picture of a faith community penetrating the community in which it lives. We're in a battle. We know that. But there's times where we're not in a battle. We're on a journey. And just the picture of Nehemiah, of building of the wall with the spear in one hand and the trowel in the other, that's us. Sometimes we trowel, sometimes we fight, but we're always troweling. And so this picture that he paints, I just thought was so wonderful of a community, again, that has infiltrated, a faith community that infiltrates the public culture in which it exists. And then he says this, just to finish, seasoned with salt. Here's another quote that I read. This was great. There's a guy, he was an old seminary professor. He says this about seasoned with salt. According to the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true, but you can feed him salt. And what does salt do? Makes you thirsty, right? Saltiness makes you thirsty. Our gospel proclamation should have a savoriness to it. There should be a saltiness to how we present the gospel. Not just an attractiveness, but something that leaves people desiring more. So as we go, as we hold in light what I believe the Lord is speaking to us as a faith community, that we are to be ascending, a going, an infiltrating community of believers. This is our intention as an eldership team and as a leadership team. We want to be a church that fulfills its commission in the city. And we're going to seek God for how he instructs us to do that. Things that we can put our hands to. We've already begun to discuss that on a leadership level, but we desire and will begin to do that more and more. But we want to put our money where that is. We want to put our resources where that is, to the going and to the sending. We want to be salty. We want to make the best use of the time while it is still here. And we want to walk in wisdom as a faith community.